Your handout is an overview of Jude, and you may be asking yourself, why Jude? And that's a good question, and I'm going to blame you guys for that. Last time I was here, we spoke, the Sunday school, we had a lesson on Enoch, and I went over some of the passages that Enoch was mentioned, and after the Sunday school lesson, a number of you asked me some questions about Enoch and about Jude. And on the way home and later on, I thought to myself, I did a woeful job answering your question. Jude is not typically a passage that if I'm going to read on any particular morning or night that I pick up and say to myself, I'm going to read Jude. It's not a common book that you just read over. And I have to admit that I did not know, although I've read it in the past, I did not know that much about Jude. So I thought it was not only helpful for myself, but hopefully it will be helpful and meaningful for you this morning to get a brief overview of Jude. So when you hear of Jude, you can kind of put it in your framework and put it a placement in your mind about why Jude was written, who he was writing to, and what some of the topics that he was discussing. So that is the method and the madness, I guess, for this morning's message. Before we begin, let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to open your word. Lord, I ask for clarity and wisdom this morning, and we just pray that your word would go out and in truth. And we just, again, thank you for this time to meet. In Jesus' name, amen. You can open your Bibles to Jude, and while you're doing that, I'm going to read to you a brief article that I read. And the title is A Warning Unheeded. And most of you, if not all of you, and if your kids have not heard of this, parents, make sure your kids have heard of this before. The article starts out by saying, on the rolling decks, the whine of starting motors pierced the dark pre-dawn. One by one, cold engines reluctantly coughed, sputtered, then growled to life. As the first rays of light appeared in the early dawn on December 7th, 1941, swarms of planes from carriers in the Pacific climbed into the air and turned into strong roaring engines towards Hawaii. The opening scene that would forever be known as the Day of Infamy had begun, the attack on Pearl Harbor. Many on the island were still sleeping. After all, it was Sunday. Some were just awakening, yawning in their beds. Others were preparing for breakfast on decks of ships. Flags were being raised while crews sang the national anthem. Oh, say can you see by the dawn's early light. Suddenly came the angry scream of diving planes flashing through the sky. Soon, the sound of machine guns and the ear-splitting roar of falling and exploding bombs destroyed the calm that Sunday morning as death descended from the sky. The U.S. ships and personnel that day were totally unprepared for what occurred. That continues to be an issue of hot debate, but the fact is they should have been prepared. They had been warned time and time again. In the Grand Joint Army-Navy exercises of 1932, Pearl Harbor was attacked in a training simulation by 152 planes a half hour before dawn, on a Sunday, no less. An attack which caught the defenders of Pearl Harbor completely by surprise. In 1938, Admiral Ernest King led a carrier-borne airstrike from the USS Saratoga against Pearl Harbor in another exercise. Again, the attackers were successful in achieving total surprise. In spite of all this, with war believed to be imminent, the most powerful and most crucial part of the American defense in the Pacific, the U.S. Pacific Fleet, usually berthed on the west coast of the United States, was moved to Pearl Harbor Navy Base in Hawaii. Again, on August 10, 1941, a few months before December, a top British agent, codenamed Tricycle, told the FBI that a planned attack on Pearl Harbor would occur very soon. He also reported that a senior Japanese naval person had gone to Taranto to collect the secret data of the attack there. Far more warnings were given than these that can be mentioned here, but the fact is Pearl Harbor need not have happened. It was predicted long before it happened. And the title of the article was A Warning Unheeded. And if I had to pick a title, which I did not, on today's lesson and the overview of Jude, I would put, hopefully not, it wouldn't be titled A Warning Unheeded. Hopefully it would be titled A Warning Heeded. And Jude has two primary purposes for writing Jude. Number one is to have believers to admonish them to earnestly contend for the faith and to have them, to give them a strong warning about false teachers, which he calls apostates, that have entered into the churches. So we have here the introduction and salutation. Jude is generally called a general epistle because it's not written to anybody in specific, not a specific people group. It's written to all believers, and for them to contend for the faith and warn against false teachers. Who is the writer? Well, Jude, and the title of the book is Jude, and there's six Judes mentioned in the Bible, so we can pick one of six. The Bible narrows it down to us to two. There's much debate amongst theologians about who those two are, but out of the six men named Judas in the Scriptures, verse 1 narrows it down to two. Verse 1 indicates that he's a brother of James. So this Jude is either one of the apostles, or he is the half-brother of Jesus and a brother of James. And because Jude does not put himself in as an apostle in the book, most theologians think that he is the half-brother of Jesus and a brother of James. So that's what we're going to go with on number one. Who is the writer? Jude, the half-brother of Jesus and a brother of James. He tells us there, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. Who is it to? Who is the audience? To believers. And he tells us in verse 1 there, to those who are called sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. And I'm going to take a few minutes here and talk about who he's writing this to. We have the word called there. And called is synonymous with a Christian, refers to a believer in the church age. And the next word there, we have beloved. In my New King James Version, it says sanctified. In most versions, in the American Standard Version, it says beloved. And it says beloved by God the Father. And that's an interesting phrase there. And as I read that, that jumped out at me. And you know, that phrase there is loved by God the Father. And you know, God the Father loved us so much, He loved us as much as He loved His Son. And that's hard for... That's even hard for me now after I've thought about that and read some commentaries on that, for me to get my hands around that. Jesus Christ, who God the Father sent to earth to be the satisfaction for sin, God the Father, it says here that He loved us, the believer, in the Father. And we are loved as much as He loves His Son. And that's amazing. And I think Jude emphasizes that this is two believers and how much the Father loves us and that we're in His love, because what he has to say in the rest of the epistle is a warning, and it can get depressing because we live in, especially in the end times here, the end days where apostasy is running rampant, this can be a depressing book. So Jude starts out by giving us, you know what, you're secure, you're loved. In the next one he says, there in verse 1, those who are called, those who are saved, those who are sanctified or beloved in the Father and preserved or kept in Jesus Christ. So no matter what happens, no matter what type of apostasy is running wild today, not only are you loved in Jesus Christ, but you're preserved or kept. You cannot lose your salvation. So Jude lays down that framework right there to get his readers oriented in the right orientation here of who they are, their position in Christ, and what they have. And I thought that was worth mentioning there, taking a few minutes and just mentioning that, you know, that's an amazing truth. And, you know, there's a market out there for self-help books, feeling self-esteem and things like that if you're down in the dumps, and I'm not discrediting any of that. But going back to the foundational truth that, you know what, God the Father loved me just as much as He loved His Son. He actually sent His Son to die for us, to die an outrageous death. And if somebody asked me to send one of my sons, you know, to be beaten, to be mocked, to a cross, I probably would decline that and say, no, I'm not going to send him. But God the Father sent His Son from heaven for us, and that's an amazing truth. We have the mercy, peace, and love there in the second verse there. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. All three of these indicate and reiterate God's grace and what He has done for man. So we have the introduction there, the salutation from Jude, laying down a general framework for us to build off of. What's the purpose of the letter? Jude started out to discuss their common salvation in verse 3. Let's read verses 3 and 4. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning your common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verses 3 and 4 give us the purpose. Jude started out as a general letter writing to discuss their common salvation. I'm sure he was rejoicing in verse 1 that he's beloved in the Father, that he's kept eternally, and he started out writing to the believers that, you know what, this is our common salvation. And it's interesting, verse 4 turns on the dime. The Holy Spirit arrested his thinking, so to speak, and said, you know what, there's an urgent matter going on here. And because of the urgency, Jude changed his purpose for writing the book, and he exhorted the believers to earnestly contend for the faith. On number 2 there, B2, earnestly contend for the faith. And that's what his emphasis on the whole book of Jude, he tells us why he's writing it. He moved from the common salvation theme to earnestly contend for the faith. And it's interesting here, the faith here, I have a little blank down there. The faith, what is he talking about by faith? And it's interesting in scriptures, primarily faith is used in two different contexts. And most of us think of faith as our faith in Jesus Christ, the non-meritorious thinking or trust and dependence. For by grace are you saved through faith. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. That's one way it's used. And the other way, faith, when you see the definite article, the faith in front of faith, you're always referring to, it's most likely, I shouldn't say always, but most likely referring to the body of truth that Jude is talking about. So in this case, Jude is not talking about the personal faith that you place in Jesus Christ, but the body of truth. In our case, he's given us that in verse 1, that body of truth, saved by the gospel, loved in the Father, and kept the doctrine of eternal security, that body of truth. And we have here the end of verse 3, the faith which was once and for all delivered to the saints. I think that once and for all, to us, that would be the completed canon of Scripture. Because John tells us that the canon is closed, so you could put in their body of truth or Scripture. And that's what Jude is talking about there by saying the faith with a definite article. And it's interesting, that body of faith is what separates us from almost every other religious group, isn't it? It's simply what Jesus Christ has done for us, no less and no more. And with that doctrine alone, with that first verse that Jude talks about, it shuts down about, puts out of business about 70% of the churches, doesn't it? If you can take out work salvation, doing this, that, or the other thing, a lot of churches are out of business, so to speak. And it's kind of interesting, the second two phrases, the sanctification, your walk with the Lord and eternal security, probably puts out the other 30% out of business, which is kind of interesting. So that body of truth, the faith, the doctrines that Jude's going to be talking about is the key to understanding when he warns us about the false teachers here. Number 3, what was the problem? Well, he tells us in verse 4 specifically, he doesn't mince any words here, for certain men have crept in unnoticed. So what was the problem? Men have crept in unnoticed, who were long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. It's kind of interesting. The reason we just struggle earnestly for the faith because certain persons have crept in unnoticed. And in the end of verse 4 there, he describes who these false teachers are. Ungodly persons, they turn the grace of God into lewdness. And lewdness is a pattern of uncontrolled or unrestrained living. And C there at the end of verse 4, they deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a false Christology. And it's kind of interesting here. You don't have to look very far. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach and believe that Jesus Christ was the first creation of God, the Archangel Michael. They believe that he had a beginning and he was actually a creature of God. That directly flies in the face of the doctrine that Jude's talking about, isn't it? The Mormonisms teach that Elohim was once a man on some earth, on some other earth before achieving exaltation. The Mormon prophet Lorenzo Snow summarized. I lost my place there, sorry. He summarized the old saying. I remember it, I think. He summarized the saying about how God once was, man will be. I don't know if you've heard of that saying. And a lot of times you hear that, you actually see it written on certain things. That's a Mormon statement. That's untrue. That does not fit with what Jude has to say. And it's interesting here that our Christology goes a long way. Whatever church you can look at and see, what do they think of Jesus Christ? What did He do for you? That's a big one to believe. That does that line up with what the Scriptures have to say? I'm taking a church history class, and while I was looking at these verses, I was introduced to what was called the Caffin Affair. And you don't have to remember that. This is back in early 1700s, 1714. Matthew Caffin, who was a pastor of a Baptist church, a General Baptist church, became convinced of anti-Trinitarianism. That means he didn't believe in the Trinity. And consequently, he preached his new ideas to his congregation, denying Jesus' divinity and promoting Jesus as just an ethical teacher. And another pastor, Joseph Wright, was very upset about this, and he brought charges against Matthew Caffin to the General Assembly. And it's interesting, in 1731, the General Baptist Assembly decided that Joseph Wright was not acting in love. And they sided with Caffin because he displayed an act of love standing on the doctrines of the Lord, or the Word of God. And that's the wording that they use, and that's kind of interesting. I think Jude rolled over in his grave there. And to this day, there's still a splinter in the General Baptist Convention or Assembly, just because of that right there, that some of them believe in the divinity of Christ and others do not. Because of that teaching, it wasn't nipped right there. And I found it kind of interesting of I was introduced to that at the same time I was going over these verses. So it kind of hit home to me. We have here in verses 5 through 7, we have a reminder of the rebellion for the judgment of false teachers here. And we have three examples. And I will have to give you a warning here before I begin into the examples of Jude here. We have all the way from verses 5 through actually 16. Jude gives many examples. And if you were going to give Jude a title, a nickname, okay, I would call him the illustration man or the adjective man, I guess, for you English people. He is wonderful using illustrations. He does such a good job that I don't even have that many illustrations in my message, because we're going to go right off of Jude here. And he gives a description, then he gives an illustration. And if you look at your outline here, we look at C, letter C there. He gives us three examples: Israel, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah. If you look at the character and conduct under D, we have verse 8. I'll make you turn your outline ahead, and then we're going to flip back here. Verse 8, apostates described. Verse 9, he gives us an illustration. Verse 10, apostates described. Verse 11, illustration. Verses 12 and 13, apostates described. Verses 14 and 15, illustration. Verse 16, apostates described. It's amazing. He doesn't want us to miss what the description of these false teachers or apostates are. He goes through great detail giving descriptions. I am not going to spend detailed amount of time in each one of those descriptions, so I'm going to have you fill in, and then on your own time, I think it would be beneficial for you to go back and read and probe in where you seem fit there. Go back to the first page there, letter C, reminder of judgment for rebellion. Three examples. The first one he gives us is Israel. And Jude reminds them of the Exodus generation there in verse 5. But I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So remember the Israel, the wandering generation that came out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. They saw Moses. They were witnesses to Moses parting the Red Sea. They were witnesses to the manna and the quail coming, right? And they got, what made me think of this example here were two illustrations. They got to the bottom of Mount Sinai, and if you remember, Moses went up. Well, God gave him the oral law, right? Spoke from the mountain and gave him it orally, and then he had Moses go up to give him the written stones, the tablets. And what did the Israelites do while Moses was up in Mount up on the Mount Sinai. What'd they do? What did the false teachers do? They started badgering Aaron, right? About build us a calf. And I think the story goes, Aaron probably reluctantly said, no, we're not going to do that. And they kept on badgering and badgering him. And Aaron finally acquiesced. They built a calf and they started worshiping. And I think this example right here depicts that. You can go through Israel's history where false teachers promoted false things, told the Israelites falsities, and they bought into it. And when Moses came down, needless to say, he was none too pleased to find out after he brought the Ten Commandments back, he walked down, and what did he hear? He heard dancing and partying around a golden calf, just like the heathen nations. So I think that's the type of illustration that Jude is reminding them of. Verse 6, and the angels, he moves from Israel to the angels' example, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, he has reserved an everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. And the second example here changes from men to angels. The angels rebelled and left their domain, their proper abode. These angels are now being reserved in everlasting bonds in some dark corner of the universe, awaiting the judgment that God will pass on them. And this is a topic of much controversy of what this verse means and who's this referring to. We're not going to spend the time for that. I'll be happy to talk to you after about that. I don't have an answer to it. There's three general views of what this verse means, and we can talk about that. But needless to say, the angels rebelled against God. They left their abode, and rebellion is the key. And Jude is writing here that they are not only were they judged, but they're being reserved for judgment. And he gives that example in verse 6. And then in verse 7, he lays out another example of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. So we have here the people of Sodom and Gomorrah are judged, and God destroyed those two cities because of their sexual perversion. And it's kind of interesting in today's day, you know, when the Bible says that men will say things that are wrong are right and the things that are right are wrong, it's amazing that if you go out and say homosexuality is wrong, you're shunned. You're saying that's wrong, don't say that. And it's almost, should be a wake-up bell here to us that it is. It could. I think we are in the last days when the Bible is right, when it says those who say that things are wrong, actually, the people say, no, that's right. And they flip it around exactly the opposite. So that's kind of what hit me with that. And Jude's warning here that will be judged. We have the next one here, and verses 8 through 16. And I gave you the kind of the rundown here of how Jude applies it. He describes the apostates, and then he gives an illustration. He applies it, he gives an illustration. So in verse 8, the apostates described, they defile the flesh, and they reject divine authority and speak evil of dignitaries. And I think these two verses here, verse 8, likewise also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. So number one, they defile the flesh. I think this is talking about direct indication of Sodom and Gomorrah defiling the flesh. And they reject divine authority. The angels rejected God's authority. They rebelled, didn't they? And they speak evil of dignitaries. Israel, the people didn't like Moses, did they? They were rebelling against Moses and Aaron, and actually we have some direct Old Testament stories about them rebelling that we're going to get into here with Aaron and Moses. Number 9, he gives us an illustration of this about Michael and Satan. Yet Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." And this is kind of interesting. Moses' body was buried in Mount Nebo, and this is the only place in the Bible where this is indicated. So we don't exactly know all the details there, what Michael was arguing with Satan, but for some reason Satan wanted Moses' body. Why, I don't know. Probably not for the benefit or for the glory of the Lord. But, if anybody could have accused Satan of something, Michael the archangel probably could have thrown out some good one-liners towards Satan and walked away like this, right? But he didn't. You know what he said right there? He didn't say anything. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." He turned it over to the Lord. And I thought that was a good application there. Just as Michael, when we're confronted with apostate false teachers who ridicule the Word of God. And we need to defend our faith, the faith, but ultimately leave them to the Lord, because the Lord will provide the justice there. Verse 10, and if it seems like I'm moving fast, I am. So we're going to cover it. I want to give you a brief overview of the whole book, and then I've left the references there for you to go back and kind of fill in things on your own. Verse 10, but these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. He describes the apostates again. They speak evil of whatever they do not know, and they are like brute beasts. And it's interesting that Jude uses an animal illustration describing their reasoning ability. The false teachers' reasoning ability are no more than animals. Peter in 2 Peter 2:10 through 17 uses very similar terminology to describe these false teachers. And he uses the illustration in verse 11. Woe to them. He says, woe. Okay, so when someone in the Bible says woe, we should wake up here and listen here. He says, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run in greedily in the air of Balaam for profit, and perished in rebellion of Korah. And verse 11, the illustration there, gone in the way of Cain. And that's a story of Genesis 4. And if you remember, Cain did not accept God's way of salvation. He came his own way, didn't he? The Lord told them to offer an animal sacrifice, and what did Cain do? He brought the fruits of his own labor. He was a gardener, and he thought, you know what? I've been working so hard. There's some merit in my own work. I'm going to come to the Lord my own way. And what did Jude say about that type of attitude? Woe, right? Woe unto him. And he uses Cain as an example. He runs down to the second example there, illustration. Run greedily in the error of Balaam. And if you remember, Balaam was a prophet who sold out Israel by taking money from the Moabites and the Midianites to put a curse on Israel. Remember, they came to Balaam and said, you go put a curse on Israel and we're going to pay you a bunch of money. Balaam said no the first time, and then they sent a bunch more money to him, right? And then he rationalized and said, I guess I can do that. And that's interesting. And ultimately, the Lord judged Balaam because he was killed by the Israelites. But you know that illustration popped in my head. If you turn the TV on any Sunday morning, and again, I'm not trying to disparage anybody in particular, but it's kind of interesting. What are they doing? You send your check in for X, we're going to send you this, right? You send more in, almost more of God's blessings on you. And I think of this example right here, run greedily in the error of Balaam. I think updated today, Jude would say, whoa. Here's an example here of TV. They didn't have TV that I know of back then. But the TV preachers that come on and take your money, empty your pockets, and for what, right? They can send you a little trinket so you can feel closer to God. That's not the faith that Jude is talking about here. The third example here, perished in the rebellion of Korah. And again, the rebellion of Korah is a reference to certain Old Testament representatives from the tribe of Levi who actually got tired of Aaron and Moses, and they wanted to usurp their authority. And if you remember that, go back and read that. That's an interesting story in Numbers chapter 16. And Psalms 106 gives a brief synopsis of that. And again, Aaron's priesthood was being questioned, and they wanted to be equal to Aaron and Moses. And so Moses says, all right, fill your lanterns, and tomorrow the Lord's going to show us who the leaders should be. And if you remember, the earth literally opened up and swallowed them up. Moses said, get away from these people. And the earth, the Bible tells us, the earth actually opened up and they fell right in. No swifter judgment than that. So what a vivid illustration here that Jude has used three of them, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, for us to keep on guard there. Verses 12 and 13, he goes into another describing of the apostates. These are spots in your love feasts, while they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves. They are clouds without water, carried about by the winds, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And it's interesting here, verses 12 and 13, I have 1 through 5 there. that he uses five descriptions using nature. And so Jude taps into nature and says, here you go. I'm going to describe them five ways, and I'm going to give you five illustrations here. They're like filthy spots or hidden reefs. And you can translate filthy spots as hidden reefs underneath large reefs just underneath the surface, right? We've all heard of the boat or the ship Titanic, right? Hitting a snow, hitting a reef underneath the under the water. You have to be careful while you're going through the waters because your boat, for those of you who are fishermen, you know what that does to not only your boat but to your prop, right? When you hit a rock unknown under the water. Here Jude uses that example. And love feasts here were usually held in that time back in supper time, and people got together to satisfy their hunger. And Jude is saying these apostates or false teachers came right into these love feasts, to these suppers, and started preaching their doctrine. So if we updated that today, we have a pancake feed, right? Sunday mornings. Jude would give us a warning. Now, you don't have to give everybody the Spanish Inquisition every time they come in, but I think that's the idea there, that these false teachers came in to the supper and started spreading their heresies. And Jude was warning, gave them as an illustration. He uses another illustration there. They are like water. They are like clouds without water. So those of us in, or those of you in this area who are agricultural, right? Dry spell, a black cloud comes over, promising water, and what does it produce? Nothing. And you kind of walk away kicking the dry, sandy soil. That's what Jude is giving an example here, is they're like clouds that promise water, but then they get blown away and there's nothing there. Late autumn trees without fruit. Third one, after the fruit has been picked in the fall, the trees are barren. So they look like they should still be producing, but nothing. Fourth one, raging waves of the sea pushing up foam. We've all seen pictures or been to the ocean, right, where the back tide brings up all this junk and foam, white stuff, and all the junk there. That's what he's depicting, what they have to say. Again, like I said, Jude... I would nickname him the illustration man or the adjective man here. He gives us many word pictures here to describe what these false teachers are teaching. And the last one here in verses 12 and 13 here is he talks about wandering stars. And we all know that the sailors could put their... direct their ships to exact navigation by the stars, right? So Jude just says, here you go. Here's a wandering star, and most theologians would equate this to a shooting star. If they put their navigation on a shooting star that goes out and burns out of the sky right away, they're not going to end up in the right place. So Jude describes this as the false teachers as a shooting star. They look wonderful, don't they? When the kids say, look, boys, a shooting star, and most of the time that's a bad thing for dad to do because it's gone, right? And then my little boys are like, where's it at, right? It's out. It's gone. You missed it. And that's what Jude, so then I got to explain to them what a shooting star is and this, that, and the other thing. And Dad wished he just kept his mouth shut and just said, there's a shooting star, right? But that's kind of a good depiction of what they're like. They sound great, but they burn out instantly. So Jude uses these five examples here, using nature to describe what these apostates are like. Verses 14 and 15, he goes from a description back to an illustration. Verse 14, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And it's kind of interesting here. Enoch prophesied, and Enoch was the first prophet that was given this revelation. And that's kind of interesting. He was antediluvian, or before the flood. And he prophesied about the coming judgment. And he says here, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints, and to bring judgment to all. And there's a couple different ways you can take this, and typically speaking, I think this is probably referring to the great white throne judgment where the Lord is going to judge all, okay? But the phrase, he's coming with his saints, also infers that, you know, at the end of the rapture, who's going to be coming back with the Lord in the Battle of Armageddon? We are, right? This is an amazing time here. So Jude probably is depicting, could be depicting this whole time and could be multiple judgments here, whether it's the us coming back with the Lord or the great white throne judgment. Either one, I think he gets his point across that there's going to be judgment here. And number two there under verses 14 and 15, he's going to execute judgment and convict all the ungodly. Rest assured on that. And it's kind of interesting that we're going to come back with him and we're going to judge. The Bible tells us we're actually going to judge the angels. And that's a wonderful, that's amazing. I don't know how I'm going to judge them, but the Bible tells us we're going to be judges with him. Verse 16, he goes into another description mode here. Verse 16, these are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lust, and they mouth great swelling words, flattered people to gain advantage. He goes into his last little diatribe, so to speak, about describing these apostates. These are grumblers. They're complainers. And grumblers literally means murmurers. Describes a person dissatisfied with the station in life. They're complainers, always dissatisfied, finding fault with everyone and everything, right? And again, Jude's talking about apostates, and I want to clarify, apostates are unsaved people. We as Christians can be heretical. We can twist the doctrines of God and turn them into heresy, but we cannot become apostate in that we cannot become unsaved. Jude clarified that. We're kept or preserved. So I want to be careful there. But I'm kind of convicted with this. Although I can never apostate, right, become an unsaved person, I can see myself. I'm a grumbler, right? I act just like them. I'm a complainer. Finding fault with everyone and everything, right? So when you catch yourself complaining about everyone and everything, right? Like I tell my wife, everybody's crazy. We can't be the only rational, sane ones walking around on this earth, right? Are we crazy too? Chances are, yes, we are. But that's interesting. Are we acting just like them? Number three there, they are following after their own lusts. Number four, they speak great swelling words. That goes back to the shooting star. They get up and they can sound good. They can promise you this, that, or the other thing with great swelling words. And number five, they held flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. In other words, they like to hobnob with the right people because it looks good and it sounds good, right? So there's another, this is what the apostates, Jude is describing these apostates. And in verse 17 and 19 then, Jude shifts directions and he gives a challenge to the believers. And verse 17 and 19 through 19, but you, beloved, he says, remember. Okay, so he gives us a challenge to remember. Remember the words spoken by the apostles. But you, beloved, remember the words that were spoken before by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lust. These are sensual persons who cause divisions and not having spirit. Keep your finger right there. Go back to 2 Peter. It's about four or five pages to the left there. 2 Peter chapter 2. And we've read all these verses with Jude's description of the apostates or false teachers. I've read 2 Peter a few times, and I think we've taught a few lessons out of 2 Peter. It hit me how similar these two passages were. And again, I think that Jude was written after 2 Peter, so Jude had the benefit of reading 2 Peter. So you'll be amazed here. Let's start here. Let's just start in verse 9. 2 Peter, keep your finger in Jude. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of the temptation to preserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Almost the exact same example that Jude uses. But these, like natural brute beasts, made up to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots or blemishes. Same word there, reefs under the water that Jude uses. Carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices, and they are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam. Uses the same example, the son of Beor, who love the wages of unrighteousness. I'll let you finish that out almost, verse by verse. Jude, I don't want to say copies them. The Holy Spirit put the same things to mind in Jude's mind as in 2 Peter. Gives almost the same examples going right down. I've never seen that before. I've read these passages separately, but when you put them together, talking about the same false teachers, the same apostates, Peter gives the same type of examples. Illustrative of these false teachers. Go back to Jude. So we have there, remember the words spoken by the apostles in E. We've talked about Paul does the same thing. I'll let you read what Paul says about them. Paul is no less flattering, by the way. Paul sometimes even is less flattering to the false teachers. I'll let you read what he says there in Timothy. So what's our responsibility? We've gotten all these illustrations, all these descriptions of these apostates. We're told to remember the apostles of past, what they taught about these false teachers. And then in F, verses 20 and 21, he tells us what our responsibility is. Right? Verses 20, "But you, beloved, building yourself up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." Verses 20 and 21. Build yourself up, the first one there, build yourself up in your most holy faith. Build yourself up in the faith. And how do we do that? And again, the faith here with a definite article, the faith is dealing with the doctrine, the Bible, right? The Scripture. How do we protect ourselves against the apostates or false teachers? By knowing the Word of God, right? We've all heard of the old illustration that's how does a bank teller know a counterfeit? Right? By handling the real thing. So that when the counterfeit gets in his or her hand, they know, they recognize it right away. The doctrine of salvation, sanctification, glorification are three tenses. That's good to know. Know those doctrinal truths. We teach our children those doctrinal truths. So when someone comes along and says, "Are you sure that you're saved? You can lose that if you sin." That red flag should go up in our kids' mind. That's not scriptural. That's not doctrinal. And if that belief is carried out in churches, that becomes heresy, or apostate teachers carry that out, and you can send, like the Caffin affair, you can send whole denominations of churches down the wrong road, and that's amazing. And I think that's the other reason why the Bible tells us that teachers will give a greater account before the Lord, right, for what they teach. That humbles me, by the way. It scares me to get up here and talk about things that hopefully that we can all go back and say, that's out of the Word of God, right? And I think you're taught Sunday night, week in and week out, search these things in the Scripture. The Bible's opened. It should be a scary thing when someone just gets up in the pulpit for 45 minutes to an hour and never opens the Bible and tells you this, that, or the other thing, or tells you what the Lord has told them. Never has you turn anywhere. That should put you on edge a little bit and say, well, what does the Word have to say to me? And those are good. I think that's a good reminder to us for the responsibility that we have to build up our faith. Know something about the Scripture. Second one, he tells us there to pray in the Spirit. He says, praying in the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's presence enables the believer to talk to God of the universe and call Him his own Father. And prayer is the instrument provided by God's grace, not only to meet the needs of the difficulties, trials, and adversities of life, but also as a means of expressing gratitude, thanksgiving, and praise to God. James tells us, if any man lack wisdom, what? Ask of God. And that's a wonderful thing when we can talk to our Father, who again, loves you just as much as He loves His Son. He's begging you to come to Him and talk to Him. Do I take advantage of that? No, I don't. Not as much as I should. That's an amazing truth. If I can get my hands around that God the Father wants me to talk to Him every moment of the day, every problem that you have, He wants to be involved in it. And that's an amazing truth that we can just rest on Him. So it's not our problem. You say, Lord, take it. It's your problem. Third one, keep yourself in the love of God. And I don't think Jude here is saying try to maintain your salvation. However, it is possible, rebellion, based on a rebellion towards God, that we can get out of the love of God and then out of fellowship with the Lord. And 1 John 1:9 is a wonderful truth for the saved, for the believer. 1 John 1:9 tells us, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And the fourth one there, looking and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of time, I was going to turn to 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Put an asterisk by that. I ask you to read that. That's amazing. Looking and waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the last one here. Keep yourself, verse 21, keep yourself in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. That's our hope. At the end of the day, the end game is we know that we're going to win. If we're on the Lord's side, we're going to win and we're going to someday be with Him in eternity. And that's a great comfort to me. Otherwise, what are we doing this for, right? So at the end of the day, that's in John, I think, very well describes that in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. And it says there, we're to wait, looking for it, and wait anxiously for that day. And we hear, when you go back in church history, when they were being persecuted in the catacombs, right, being burned at the stake, Nero dipping the Christians in wax, that was their one consolation. Well, I shouldn't say one. That was one of their consolations about, I'm going to meet my Savior in eternity. So there's nothing you can do to me here on earth. I think we've kind of have a skewed Christianity here in this country. We've become so comfortable. And don't get me wrong, I appreciate the comfortableness. But we have no idea what it's like. And it reminds me of, you know, in the church history class that I'm taking, when the Anabaptists, not that we would agree everything with the Anabaptists, but when they got baptized, the life expectancy of the early church Anabaptists was 18 months. That's amazing. So when they knew they did an outward picture of baptism, they were going to live about 18 months and they were going to be killed. So for you to step in and get baptized and show a public proclamation back then, you were signing your own death warrant. I don't know. I'm telling you, I'm standing up here, I'm a wimp, right? I don't know if I can open my mouth at work if I think I'm going to have someone call me a Bible thumper or something, right? Let alone sign something and say, in 18 months, you're probably going to be dead. We don't know of a Christianity here in this country that they knew back then, but I think what drove them is this looking for, this waiting anxiously for the Lord Jesus Christ. And that should be our expectation to be with Him in heaven. I'll keep moving here. Bear with me here, we're almost done. Verses 22 and 23, and on some have compassion, making the distinction, but others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. I didn't know what to do with these couple of verses here at first. I went to the American Standard Version, our New American Standard Bible there, and I gave it to you there, written in your notes. And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. He breaks it down into three people, three categories of apostates, the doubters. To have the doubting, have mercy. And the teaching of false teachers have caused these apostate people to have doubting. And to these people, us saved people are to have mercy with. Okay? That's kind of an interesting. The next one, I call them the burning. To the denouncers, people who have heard the gospel and have denounced it. The second category, and the third category here, the dangerous. Have mercy, but with great fear. And this one, this final group is depicted as the false teachers, and it says their clothing are polluted or stained by corrupted flesh. And they're dangerous, but we're still to have mercy. And that tells me that, you know what, anybody can get saved at any time. So there's three categories of people. And I was trying to think of an illustration I don't know if I quite fully get what Jude's talking about here, but it's interesting. He categorizes three types of unsaved people, and we're to show mercy to all of them, right? Be ready to give a witness to the Lord that you have inside you, as Peter says. But you know, I once had a Jehovah Witness come to my door, and he had a understudy with him. And they don't believe in the deity of Christ, and we were talking at the door, and he had his Bible with him, and I said he was opening it, showing me passages, trying to convert me, and so you know the passage in Philippians 2 where Christ says I'm equal with God the Father, Philippians 2 I think it's 5 and 6 and 7, so I had him turn there and read that, and right away when he read that a puzzling look came over his face. Right away his mentor jumped right in and accused me of Bible interpretation that I don't understand. So my mind, the only example I could think of right away was here we have a doubter in the first from the first category here all the way down to the third one, that Jude says they're dangerous, but also have mercy on them. So I'll let you kind of think of some examples there. Let's conclude here with Jude's doxology or benediction here. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen. And Jude ends the book the way he starts the book. He talks about our salvation, our eternal security. Now to Him that is able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless. When we get into the faith, the doctrines, we don't need to stumble. He can keep us from stumbling, verse 24. And in verse 25, we need to focus on God's wisdom, glory, majesty, and power. Focus on God's wisdom, glory, majesty, and power. And Jude's doxology or conclusion says that no matter what situation we might face ourselves, faces us in life, no matter how hopeless it seems, God is always ready to enable to provide and protect believers from whatever harm Satan or false teachers can throw at us. And that's good news. That's wonderful news. So I think I threw a lot of information at you here this morning. Hopefully, it has challenged your thinking to go back and dig in deeper into the book of Jude. I had not before I did this study. I knew, shameful to say, I knew little about Jude other than some of the controversial verses that everybody likes to argue about what this means and what that means. But I think Jude is giving a bigger picture here that, especially in these days, we're closer to the end times here. And there are apostate teachers out there. There's false teachers that have they're teaching false doctrines. And we should be able to take the Word of God, and it's a good reminder to us, what does the Word of God has to say about this topic? And take the Word of God and go with the Word of God. Don't go with man's word, go with God's word. And it's wonderful. When we do that, Jude has promised us that the Word of God can keep us from stumbling. And we're to focus on God's wisdom. He's all-knowing God. It goes back to His attributes, right? Who do we trust? God's all-knowing, all-powerful. And that's the kind of God that Jude wants us to bring us back to. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for these warnings. We thank You that what kind of God You are, Lord. We thank You that at the end of the day that you will prevail, and that Your Word is true, Lord. We just pray that if anybody's here this morning who does not know You personally, that they would personally place Your faith in the work that Your Son has done, that You died for them, was buried, and arose again, that You personally had them in mind when You went to the cross, Lord. We just pray that they would place their personal faith in You. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, we pray that we would be grounded in the faith, the doctrines of the faith, Lord. And I just pray that this morning's message brought honor and glory to You. In Jesus' name, amen.